Bren read the scripture to us this morning, and he read from Romans chapter 1. And it's a section that we're fairly familiar with. I think we go there quite often, I think. And it revealed to us that God's wrath has been revealed to us against unrighteousness and ungodliness. And so what was revealed about it? What was God's wrath? What was bringing it on? It was that men were suppressing the truth. Instead of looking at the universe and all that's in it, its order, its perfection, and being drawn to a creator, his power, his nature, his precision, his love, his authority, which I think is the key. I think that's one of the problems that people have, because if we understand that there is this creator, then he created us, which would give him authority over us. And I think that's what mankind hates. We just don't want to have an authority over us. But it says that men would do anything, they would believe anything else, so as not to acknowledge God as being who he said he was, the creator. And in Romans 1, it says that they're without excuse. And it says that refusing to honor God and that they were unwilling to give thanks to him, they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Proud of their great intellect, their ability to come up with their own ways. And so they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things. And through the ages, culture after culture after culture, I pulled some of these out because I thought they were so interesting. Ancient Egypt, well, they worshipped Ra, the sun god. And if you ever see him pictured, he usually has a falcon for a head. And so you start to understand when Romans 1 is talking about the exchange of the image of God for animals, creeping things, men. Falcon head. His wife was Amunet. She's usually pictured as a cat, sometimes a cobra. And then they had their son Khonsu, who was the moon god. And then they had another son who was Geb, the father of the earth. And he's usually in the form of a snake and considered father of all the serpents. Mesopotamia. Ancient Babylon. They have Tiamat. She's a great she-dragon. That's how she's pictured always. It's a great sea serpent. And she's got, there's a triad here with Mesopotamia. There's Enlil, who was a great ghost. That's how it's kind of pictured. It's kind of see-through like a ghost. And then they had Enki, who is the god of wisdom in the earth. And these three are the ones who kind of created. And we'll talk a little bit about what that creation story is. The Norse, the Celtics, the Greeks, the Romans, superhumans. If you look at most of them, they're kind of like superhumans that kind of have these jealousies and all of this intrigue that's going on in the skies. And then they kind of get with humans on the earth and create demigods. And there's thousands of gods when you go through all of those. The Mayan and the Aztec gods. Quetzalcoatl, king of kings, he's another big giant serpent god. Many of their lesser gods are shown with cougars. One for the sun, one for the moon. Hindu gods, Vishnu, Brahma, Shiva, another triad. Basically, Vishnu is usually shown as a great giant fish, sometimes a turtle, sometimes a lion, sometimes an elephant. Shinto is Izunami and Izanagi, and basically these are genderless beings who came out of the chaos, children of the chaos. And basically, where do they come from? It's kind of an egg story we'll talk about in a minute. Chinese, there were these eight immortals, bigger than life, superhumans that were in the chaos. They came out of the chaos and they put order into the universe. Each of these creation stories, when you start to put them together, Egypt, chaos, dark, and then there's this big egg. Mesopotamia is God. And fighting, and it's all of this fighting that causes all of this chaos. And out of the chaos, it's basically revenge. And Earth is kind of created as revenge for all of the fighting that's going on in the high places. Greeks and the Romans, there's just a black nothing until this bird in the air lays this big egg. And when the egg breaks, half of it makes the sky and half of it makes the earth and the ground. The Aztecs and the Mayans speak about an old man an old man who has this theory and has his way of creating everything. Shinto is basically spirit fighting. The Chinese, it has another cosmic egg. What's interesting is when you put them all together and you start looking at them, you start to see some things that emerge that show that almost all of them have some commonalities. And out of chaos came order. And they have to kind of understand how that happened, because most of the time, if it's a marriage of time and chance, you're not going to get order. You're going to get chaos. And there's a lot of them that have this egg that breaks open and struggles for the strongest. And the struggle of the strongest is what's evolving everything forward. The thing you get over and over again is that the way that this world was created was accidental. Chance. Time and energy lead to conception, and once born, it grows through struggle. Western civilization today, if you go around the world today and you find out what's the prevailing thought of creation, you're going to find much the same thing, right? You're going to have this marriage of time and chance and energy. You're going to see it come out and basically the struggle as it progresses or evolves forward. Anything but this story. Anyone but this God. One of the things that you have in each of these is there's no authority. In Genesis, you have this creator who is an authority. He's in control over his creation. And he creates this creation not by accident, not by chance, but with intention, with great intention. My prayer this morning is that as we go through this Genesis study is that we would not be like those that are in Romans that would exchange the truth of God for something we could conjure up in our own minds. That we would honor him as God, the God he says he is, and that we would give thanks to him for his intention that I think we see in his creation. We're in Genesis chapter 1. We're in the first week of creation still. God's created the heavens and the earth, spoke light into the universe, divided light from darkness, day and night. He spoke an expanse into the waters with water above it and water below it. He's gathered the waters into one place, revealing the land that he'd made. And on the land, he spoke vegetation, plants, and trees to sprout from the earth. And in the expanse, God made two great lights, one for the day, one for the night, and the stars. And this morning, we come into day 5 and a little bit into day 6, Genesis 1, verses 20 to 25. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And so up until now, God has created heaven, earth, light, the expanse, formed the earth, revealed the earth and what he's made as he pulls the waters away from it. Vegetation, plants, trees are on it. He's got the sun, moon, and stars in place. And so what we start to understand at this point is he's created matter, time, and space. He's created this environment that would now perfectly sustain life. And so what does he create next? Life. There's an intentionality to this. This isn't an accidental, oh, look how everything came together. No, there's an intentionality as you walk through the creation narrative. It's moving forward. Now it can sustain life. So now he's going to create life and put it into this earth, this universe that he has created for life. And so on day 4, he creates life. We see again the Hebrew term bara. We haven't seen it since Genesis 1 and 2. Bara. This creation that God alone does, remember bar what that means? God alone can do this. It's the creation that only God does. And it shows us, it's used here on purpose, and so that God through Moses can show us that there's something different here than what has just come before. Because plants and trees and all the vegetation, they have life, don't they? right? They're a living thing, and so much of today, people are saying, well, they're just as much alive as the animals, as the people are. But what God's showing us in his word is that, no, there's a higher order, because now he's saying God created, he brings our attention to the fact that we're moving up. There's something special about this next life that he's creating. And so this higher life has come after the tree's vegetation, and it's the life of animals, fish, birds. And soon we're going to see the animals that are on the land. They're higher than the life of plants, trees, and vegetation. One of the things that we find later on as we get through Genesis and later on in the scripture is, what's the difference? Consciousness, breath, and blood. Life in the blood. And so the use of this term bara indicates that God himself did this. And there's a sense that before this, there weren't living creatures in this way. And so on this day, God created them. And I want you to understand why this is important. The reason is, when you use bara, bara tends to understand, here there was nothing, and now there was something. Before this, there was no life, now there is life. Before, there were no animals, and now there are animals. Why is that term important for us? Because the text itself, by the use of this language, it basically damages and destroys the evolutionary theory from the pages of Scripture. There's a lot of folks who try to place evolutionary theories and overlay them on top of Genesis, but the text doesn't let you do that. To take an evolutionary stance is to rob God of his glory, to exchange God's truth for a lie. And basically it says that from these plants, from this water, from this source, was single cell, which went into multiple cell, which kind of created, you've seen the line of thought. This says no. There was not life, and then there was life. God created it. God's the one who established it. He created mature animals, mature fish, mature birds. They didn't grow into being that. Once there was none, and then on this day, they were. So you have a choice. You can't just overlay evolution on top of the scripture and say, well, it kind of works. It doesn't work. You have to then say, well, that word then is an error in the Bible. That word's inerrant. And the minute you do that, you've just put the Bible at odds. You've just put the Bible no longer able to be taken seriously, truthfully, inerrantly, and infallibly. You mess it up, and so you can't do it. And so I need to challenge you. I know there's folks probably in here that have always kind of put the two together. You can't. You're going to lose one or the other. And so verse 20. Gospel tells us that God created with his word swarms. Verse 20, swarms of living creatures in the waters. And in verse 21, he gives us more definition. He created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves in the waters, with which the waters swarm. It's a great word, this word that's translated as swarm and swarms. It's a word that when you open it up and you get into the Hebrew, it means a super great abundance. A super great abundance. He did something special in the seas that we don't see in some of the other places. In the seas particularly, in the waters. These animals that he created in the waters, he created them in swarms. Great abundance. And that spans from the microscopic to the largest animals, from the krill to the whale. God created a great abundance of life in the waters. When you're able to look into the waters that haven't been impacted by pollution, you're still going to find that abundance of life today. There's still areas on the planet that you can go and find this abundance, this super great abundance that's spoken of here. What's interesting as I was studying this is they're still finding new species not yet categorized in the deepest recesses of the ocean that they'd never seen before. Not only great abundance, but in his specific definition, great creatures, big, giant, great creatures. A lot of your Bibles will translate just as whales. We think immediately as whales because that's our experience. But that's not the sea creature that he's speaking of here when he talks about the great sea creatures. The great sea creatures is the term that's used there as tenonym. In the Hebrew, it does not just mean the big ones. Now, it means there's a really big one that it's kind of referring to. And it's a special word that spoke to this one big giant fish or living creature in the waters is probably better. Isaiah 27:1 tells us and uses the same term. Isaiah is picturing God's great power. And he's wanting to let the people know how powerful this God is. And so the picture that is given to show how much power this God has is that he has the ability to slay the great Leviathan, 10 in it, the twisting serpent, the fleeing serpent that's punished by God. God's able to destroy the enemies of Israel. How do we know that? He's able to take out Leviathan. And so if he can take out Leviathan, he can take out the enemies of Israel. That's the point in Isaiah 27:1. Ezekiel 29:3, again, it speaks to God's coming against Egypt, judgment that's coming against Egypt. And God uses the imagery of his tenonym, this great Leviathan again. And what he does is he likens Pharaoh to this great sea creature that's in the ocean or in the waters. And he says, "Behold, I'm against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lies in the midst of his streams." Verse 4, "I'll put hooks in your jaws. I will draw you up and out of the water. I will cast you out into the wilderness, and I will give you as food for the beasts and the birds." The picture that we're getting from Ezekiel is, who can really do this to Pharaoh? Only God can. Only God, who created the ten of them, could also destroy him. Job 41. God uses his great sea creature as an example in his questioning of Job. He says, "Can you draw out Leviathan with a fishhook? Can you press down his tongue with a cord?" I wanted to go through all of 41, but I'm not going to have time, so put in your notes, read 41 this week. All of chapter 41 is a description of Leviathan, this great sea creature, this great creature that God put into the waters. The Lord formed this great sea creature to play where the ships move along in the deep waters, is what we're told in Psalm 104. This creature's been created as a vivid picture. It's like, well, why would God create this big, huge monster, sea dragon, sea monster, this huge, scary fish? And when you read Job 41, with teeth and scales and fire and smoke, I mean, it's a scary critter. Why would he create that and put that in the ocean, put that in the deep waters? Because it's a vivid picture to show God's strength, that he's the only one capable of catching, subduing, and destroying it. Why? Because he's the one who created it. He has authority over that creature. And you start to see that it's an example for us all the way through the scriptures that God has the power over this creature. No matter how big and mighty, how strong and how ferocious it is, God still controls it. Why? Because he created it. He has authority over it. Why does man hate God being the creator? Because we know if he created me, he controls. He has authority. He's over me. One of the other things that you find is when Moses was writing Genesis, in that era, the people living in Canaan and in Egypt, they believed that the great sea creatures were themselves gods. Evil, ferocious gods. Dark, scary, vicious gods, or at least demigods. And as God's people were coming into the lands, what's one of the things we read about in the Old Testament? They kept taking on all of these peoples around them, what they were afraid of and what they were worshiping. And so right in his word, he tells them, I created those big old giant creatures out there. So however big you think they are, I'm bigger. I'm more. I am the only one true God. And so you have it. It's not just God's big old scary fish. And God controls it. Because he created it. And so not only do you have the great creatures of the sea, but he talks about their swarming, big and small. Swarms of living creatures created to exist in the waters, the oceans, the seas, the rivers, the lakes, the streams, with the ability to reproduce in massive numbers. Sunfish. Do you know how many eggs they release in a spawning season? 300 million eggs. each sunfish. Seahorses birth around 2,000 babies every cycle. Codfish can lay up to 9 million eggs a season. Incredible numbers. You find these incredible birthing numbers of eggs and just into the hundreds of millions, especially in the feeder fish, the schooling fish. The incredible numbers and the carp, pike, mackerel, smelt, flounder, herring. One of the things I read is that it's not uncommon to track schools of herring in the northeast of the United States that exceed 4 billion fish in each school. And there are numbers of schools in the waters off of the New England coast. They're the main food source of the larger fish population, and they eat krill, another incredible swarm of very small creatures that basically are the feeder fish of the ocean. It's incredible. And was listening to some of the stuff that everyone is blasting out there about, you know, the criticality of climate change and everything else, and your heart starts to boil because you hear in it hyperbole and you hear of it some exaggeration and everything else. But you know what I really hated was listening to some of the response that were coming from conservatives, people who should know better. And I'm not saying to jump on board with the folks who are saying we got 12 years to change, you know, the direction, because man's not going to change this. This is God's world. But what do we look like? It seems like we don't think it's important to care for the planet or the oceans or the environment around us. We make it seem like we could care less. God's got it all in control. We can use and use and use. We can pollute and pollute and pollute. We can do all of this stuff without any care because God's going to do what God's going to do. Beloved, we have got to change that. You know who the environmentalists should be in the world? Christians. Christians should be known for our environmentalism, our care for the planet. Why? Because it's a resource that's been given to us to care for. He said, here's all of the animals and here's all of the stuff I made for you. Keep it. Manage it. Take care of it. What are we told throughout the scripture whenever he gives us a resource? Be a good steward of it. We should be concerned when we start reading about the krill, the krill that's dropped 40% in the last 16 years. 40% of the world's krill. You know why? If that's a foundational element of the feeding back, you know, function of the ocean, that's a scary statistic. For the first time, they're seeing herring schools shrinking. They haven't seen that. When you start shrinking the herring schools, you're going to be starting to shrink all of the fin and scaled fish schools and all of these bigger fish schools. We know who gave us these resources. We know who entrusted these resources to us to care for. And so what happens is we overreact. We hear stupid stuff being said from Washington. We hear stupid stuff being said in certain places, and they seem to be loud and obnoxious with some of the stuff they're saying. They don't give any credibility to God. They think that it's all in our hands to make or break the planet. That's too far. But we shouldn't so overreact that we look like we could care less about conservation, about plastic straws, about some of these things. We of all people should be careful. Not only does he bring life into the oceans and the seas, he also spoke the birds into creation to fill the sky, to fly above the earth in his expanse, every winged bird according to its own kind. And so now I'm going to take on this word kind. This word kind is repeated several times in Genesis 1, each to its own kind. God created the living things in an orderly fashion, each according to its own kind. The Hebrew word is min. The definition, when you pull it out, it's kind of an interesting definition. It means that it's kind of a boundary that God set around this group or this family of things that he was creating. And it's associated with his command to be fruitful and multiply. And when you put those together, the boundary that he put around each one of these kinds is that they must be able to reproduce themselves in a way that which has been reproduced is able to reproduce. That makes sense for you? It means that if you get two of a kind and they have an offspring, that offspring also can reproduce. And if it can, they're in the same kind. That's what this term means. And when you start to understand that, it's not quite the same as kind of the biologist taxonomy of family. It's in some places more than a family, some places less than a family. And it's not quite the same as a species, especially now, because the species definitions are changing. They're creating new species within species. And so you have subspecies, and they're doing all these things to kind of link the new terminology to their own theories and positions. God's position is each of the kind means it can reproduce, and that root is able to reproduce. There's lots of variations within a kind. In Leviticus 11, the laws of what animals are clean and which are detestable to you, if you read through that chapter, you start to see that there's a determination of kinds that aren't classified the same way as the biological taxonomy. We're going to come back to those in just a minute. Do you know that there's a new discipline to determine the classification of each living organism into their original kinds? Do you know what the field of study is called? Baraminology. Baraminology comes from the term bara, God alone created, min, the kinds, ology, the study of. The study of all the kinds that God created alone. It's kind of neat stuff. You'll find it in creation science. You'll find it in all of those research centers. They're trying to reclassify or classify in this particular fashion. And so ultimately what you start to look at is how does that work out? And so I wanted to give you a picture. God created dogs as a kind and cats as a kind. Now, within the dog kind, you got big dogs and little dogs. You got big cats, little cats. You know, if you actually just look at dogs, you got wolves, you got coyotes, you got dogs, and you got little doggies. Not a scientific term, but you start to see, right, you have this scale, all different sizes. Let's just take the wolves. I won't even go into the dogs. Let's take the wolves. You have white wolves, you have gray wolves, and you have red wolves. And within the gray wolves, you'll have Arctic gray wolves, timber gray wolves, tundra gray wolves. And the reds, you have Ethiopian, Indian, Iberian, Mexican reds. All of those are variety. They're all types. They're all breeds within wolves. They can mate. They can reproduce. Each of these dogs, wolves can mate with dogs. Coyotes can mate with little doggies. You create these new, you don't really create, basically the two of them together are breeding a new one. That's why they're called breeds, because they bred. And within a kind, these two bred, a big one and a small one, a brown one and a red one, right? One with a long tail, one with a short tail, one with big floppy ears, and one with pointy ears. And when they combine and breed, you have this new variety. It's still a dog. It's still a kind of dog. How do we know that? Because it can breed and reproduce. Lots of variation. What he's talking about when he says kinds. You can't breed a dog with a cat. Why? Different kinds. Different kinds. They won't reproduce offspring. So, God filled the skies with his birds, each to its own kind. Today, researchers suggest that there could be 13,000 different species, actually 18,000, sorry, my own type, 18,000 species of birds. It used to be taught in school that there was 9,000 to 10,000 species of birds. What's interesting is most of these guys that are in the baraminology believe that there's 9,000 to 10,000 kinds of birds. So the old species used to be closely related to kinds, but now it's moved off. You can see there's 18,000 now species where there used to be 9 or 10,000. So there's 9 or 10,000 kinds of birds. Birds that can reproduce with the same type of bird, the same kind of bird, and have birds that will reproduce and make other the same kind of birds. Basically, some who migrate, some who stay put, some who eat meat, some who eat seeds, some who fly, some who glide, some who walk fast and jump far with some aerodynamics. Some good for eating, some good for cleaning up what other animals have eaten. Some are beautiful, some are ugly, some live in extreme cold, some live in tropical heat, some do well in the water, some do well in cliffs, some high in the branches of trees. God created the waters with swarms of living creatures. And then he filled the skies with amazing different kinds of birds, each with a purpose. And so this is where I got into the kosher laws. And the kosher law tells you which birds you can eat, which animals you can eat, which ones you can't eat. And so first, the water creatures. You're only allowed to eat the water creatures that have scales and fins. You can't eat animals that don't have scales and fins. And so you start to think about this. You can eat every fish. So what can't I eat? Uh-oh. No oysters. No shrimp. No lobster. No crab. No eel. And so I was wondering why. Why not these? And so I went on and looked at what the rabbis are talking about in kosher law and what they think God was thinking about why it was. And interesting, the way the rabbis explained it is that these water creatures without scales and fins are used by God to process the water's waste products. He wrote that these are the toilets of the sea to remove everything that needs to be removed that settles at the bottom. And so they filter and purify the water, so that the scaled and finned fish have room to grow and to expand, to populate. There's a purpose for them, but it isn't to be eaten. Don't want to eat the toilets of the sea. Again, rabbis then proclaim that the birds that were not created to be eaten instead, and the ones that you can find rule of thumb, are basically those that kill their food and those that eat the food that's been killed. There are more distinctions, but that's kind of a general rule of thumb of what you can eat of the bird population. And again, the rabbis explained that these birds weren't created to be eaten. Instead, they act as garbage collectors to remove, they remove the sick, the dying, the rotting, and the weak from the rest of God's order. So he put all of this together on the fifth day. We're going to come back to the diet in a minute. There was evening and morning. Why is this phrase so important that it's repeated over and over again with each new day? For there to be an evening and morning, what has to happen? If you go back to the original, light and day has to shift into night and dark. And then it has to shift again back from night and dark back to light and day. That indicates what? That there's one complete cycle of the period of time we know to be one day, one 24-hour day. So now I'm going to hit the people that are the day-age people here that might be around this morning, because this is something that's entered into the church, the day-age theory. They think that each day was a long, extended period of time, and that's how they can fit their evolutionary thoughts into the created order, because not a day. A day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like a day. That says that in the Bible somewhere. This isn't really just leave it at a day. God wanted to make sure you understood. There was evening and there was morning. There was one cycle. And so either you have to break the cycle of what that looks like, of one 24-hour day, or you have to break God's word. One of the two. And because obviously you're a scientist, you're not going to break the light day cycle. So what are you going to break? You're going to break the scripture. Sorry, beloved, you can't have a day age theory and be true to scripture as written. Verse 24. God created living creatures, animals on the land, each according to their kinds, livestock, creeping things, and beasts. I love this. I had fun in this area. Hopefully you will too. Livestock, behemoth. You know what that means in Hebrew? Animals without a voice. That's livestock. Animals without a voice. Animals without a voice. I've heard cows and they say moo, right? That's not exactly what it means. Animals without a voice means that these are able to be domesticated. These are animals that do not fight back. You can kill them easily. That's what this means. Animals that don't fight back. Then you got creeping things. And what does that mean? Basically, that's remes, and it means animals with small little legs. Animals with small little legs. And what's in that group? Small reptiles, snakes, insects, and vermin. Vermin, rats and mice and moles and swarming things that live low to the ground. And then you got beasties. The beasts. We hate how. These are lively animals is what the definition is. Lively animals. These are the wild animals that will fight back. These are the animals that bite. These are the animals that are not going to let you kill them easily. Well, which of these can we eat in Leviticus 11? First is easy. The only creeping thing you can eat is locusts, crickets, and grasshoppers. Everything else, off the list. But go ahead and knock yourself out with crickets and grasshoppers. Probably not vermin because of their scavenging. Again, it's kind of like toilets of the land. Probably not reptiles just because they're gross. And then insects, basically because of, I don't know, they didn't have a good story for that. But we go on. The domesticatable animals. He's very specific. You don't get to eat all of the animals with no voice, because not all of them were meant for food. Some of them were meant for transportation. Some of them were meant for clothing. Some of them were meant for other things. How do you know which ones we can eat and which ones we can't eat? Well, they must part the hoof, and they must be cloven-footed, and they must chew their cud. All three. What does it mean to part the hoof? It means it has front and back. Think about your dog. It's got front toes. It's got a back toe up here, right? And so front and back is parted. Cloven means two. Basically, it's got two distinct. If you want to think about a horse is like one, you know, full hoof. But if you think of like a deer, it's got two. It's like toes that basically have the hoofs around the toes. That's cloven. And then to chew the cud. A lot of people in here grew up on a farm, and so you know what this is. I didn't know what this is and looked it up. Kind of cool. A cow, always, you see cows in the field, and they're always, why are they doing that? I always thought that they were just slow eaters growing up. Wow, it takes them a long time to chew their food. No, they eat the grass, and they put it in their first stomach. And then there's enzymes, things that are added to it, and it comes back up into their mouth. It's put back up into their mouth for them to chew again. And they chew it the second time. It's called a cud. They chew it, break it into really small pieces, and then it goes into the rest where they can get the moisture and all the nutrients before it's expelled. So, in order for you to eat an animal without a voice, you've got to have all three things. And so, camels, you can't eat it. They've got cloven feet. They've got front and back hoof, but they don't chew their cud. Can't eat it. You can't eat the rock badger. Right. It chews a cud. Doesn't have front and back feet. You can't eat a pig. It's got cloven and parted hooves, but no cud. Can't eat a rabbit. It chews a cud, but it doesn't have cloven hooves. You start to go through there, and that's what you, all three have to be in place. And so some of these domesticated animals are going to be used for different things, some for hard work, some for clothing, some for protection, some for companionship, and some for food, the clean ones. All created according to its kind, and God created us all, and he saw that it was good. What I want you to see in this section. Next week, God's going to create man. And what you see all the way through creation is he's ahead of himself. He knows with intention what's coming. And so knowing what's coming, knowing how he's creating forward, he's creating the environment in which the plants can grow. He's growing the plants because the animals are going to eat it. And then once the animals are in place, he's going to put in here man, because man's going to use the animals. He's going to have dominion over the animals. He's going to eat the plants. He's going to live in this living environment. All the way through this, you start to see that there's an intentionality with our God. And you're going to find that he uses bara again. And you're going to find that when he creates man, it's another height. It's another height. Living plants, they're living. But living creatures have the breath of life. But living humans not only have the breath of life, but they have the image of God placed upon them. We'll talk about that next week. So I want you to see God's intention, God's providence. He's such a provider. In his creation, he creates what's needed before creating the one who will need it. Not only did he design his plan of salvation for Adam before his fall, he designed it for all of us before we were even born, before he had laid the first foundations of the planet, the universe. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, verse 19. He's calling the people to be holy, knowing that you've been ransomed from futile ways. And then he explains, he says, verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Several places we find in the New Testament we're told, before the foundations, he loved you. While you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. We're told in the Old Testament when people would pray, God's already answering prayer before they prayed. Our God, who is omnipresent, omniscient, he created the end from the beginning. Everything done with intention. And so with these living creatures, he designed not only for use, but for food. So I was struck with a question that I'll just end with here today. I'll go through it fairly quickly. So in the garden, man is told to eat, plants and fruit and seeds, but not the animals. Doesn't look like he's supposed to eat the animals in the garden, and yet God made these animals, and some of them obviously taste really good, so he made them to eat. The animals also eat every plant and not each other in the garden. Then after the fall, animals we know are killed in order to clothe the nakedness of Adam and Eve. We know that an animal's killed there. What's Abel's offering? It's sheep. It's a firstborn sheep. And it tells us that what was Abel's profession? He kept sheep. Why is he keeping sheep? Is he going to eat it? Or at this point, is he just going to wear it? It says that he offers God and he gives him the fat portions. It's hard to give the fat portions without killing the sheep. And God prefers this offering over Cain's offering of the fruit of the ground. At this point, not looking and getting into why was one better or not, just asking the question, why did Abel keep sheep? Was it for the milk, clothes, just for the offering? Next, we hear that Cain's great-great-great-grandson, Jabal, was the father of all those who live in tents, and they kept livestock, Genesis 4:20. Next, we come to Noah. The wickedness of man was great. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, Genesis 6:5. And in Genesis 6, as God prepares Noah for the flood, he gives instructions for the contents of the ark. Bring two of each animal. Keep them all alive. Bring in every type of food that's eaten and store it up, both for you and for the animals. He doesn't say bring in some extra animals for your food. He says bring in the food for all the animals. Then look at chapter 9. Chapter 9, verses 1 to 4. It looks like this is where man really begins to eat with God's full permission. Actually, God's command. He says, the animals are now going to be dreading you. They're going to dread the humans. So up until this point, they weren't dreading man. Now they will. Why? Because we got a knife and a fork in our hands. Now, they're not safe. We can eat them. But then we go three chapters, or three books forward, we get to Leviticus, and God says, all right, in Noah, you say you can eat all the food. And now, in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy, you tell us there's certain food we can't eat. We can only eat the clean food. What's that all about? Well, when you open it up, you find that what God's trying to do is he's trying to keep his people holy when they go into the lands, when they go into the people. He's got this people that's set apart for himself. And so what he says is, I want you to eat these food and only the clean ones and everything else. So what you find is his people are not going to be able to eat alongside all of the other people. And because of their uncleanness, they're not going to be able to go into their homes and be near them and to be interchanging with them. And so this whole dietary law really works well to keep God's people separate from all of the other people. The rest are eating whatever they wanted to eat. So they're all unclean, except for God's people. But then Christ comes, dies, rises again, ascends, spotless lamb, final, better sacrifice, cleanses all from sin, bringing in the covenant of faith and grace. Spirit comes to the people of God. Christ is now called on his people to carry the gospel to the nations. And Peter gets called to go to Cornelius, who's a Gentile centurion, to his house. Do you remember what God shows him before he goes? There's a tent that comes down, right? And in it is all of the animals, and specifically what animals are in it. The animals you ain't supposed to eat. And God says, you can eat them now. You don't call unclean what I have now said is clean. And he understands in context, I can go in to this house. I can go into Cornelius and I can share the gospel with him. But beyond that, the fact that he can, kind of says he can eat whatever you want now. Acts 10, Peter wouldn't have gone in there if it hadn't have been that they were unclean. And then in Acts 11, the Jews rebuked Peter for eating with them. You went into his house and you ate with him. He defends it by calling out what God had showed him about the unclean animals. Paul in Romans calls on them, stop quarreling with the one who is weak, who only eats vegetables. The other who gets anything, who eats anything, neither should think less of the other because the restriction is lifted. And then finally, even in the gospel, we see Jesus preparing them for this in Mark 7 when he says, don't worry about what goes into the mouth because it's not going into your heart. It's going into the stomach. It's going to be expelled, basically declaring the food being clean. Why do I take time at the end of this when it's so hot to bring that out to you? It's because everything God has done from start to finish, He knows what's coming. He knows what's ahead. And so there's times when these animals are going to get eaten. There's times when they're not going to be eaten. We don't know what all of the animals are for, but they're all for something. We don't know what everything in the universe does, but it does something. Even our own bodies, we've got organs and things that doctors go, I don't know what it does. Guess what? It does something. God has created this world, the oceans, the lakes, the sun, moon, and stars, the mountains, the valleys, the deserts, filled them with swarms of big and small fish, skies teeming with birds, the lands filled with livestock and creeping things and beasties. It's not accidental. It's not a result of chance. It's not the marriage of time and ghosts. It's not a big bang bringing order instead of chaos. This is God's intention. He's the creator of the universe and all that is within it. He's the great provider. He created everything. He created this place to promote life and to maintain life and to sustain life. He created with everything that we need. Not just our daily food, not just what we wear, not just where we live, but to give us a life with purpose and meaning. Not only did he take care of all of your earthly needs, he's taking care of your spiritual needs before the beginning, knowing our need because of the fall. He not only prepared the sun, moon, and stars and the seas and the mountains, but even before the beginning, before he made the cattle, before he made the bugs and the birds, he determined that he was going to have to enter into his creation himself, and that he would send his son to pay our price so that we would have not just life here, but we would have life eternal with him, that we might acknowledge him. Application from this message, that we might acknowledge him as God, that he is who he says he is. He's done what he says he's done. His promises can be believed and trusted in. Knowing all that, we should give him thanks. That's what brought his wrath in Romans. Not acknowledging for who he was and not giving thanks. So this morning we leave this place, I pray, acknowledging him for who he is, giving thanks for all he's done, all he's doing, and all that he will do. Amen.